Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we are grateful that we, through the blood of Christ, stand before the throne, justified, safe and secure in Christ, who is our life, and that when He appears, we too will appear with Him in glory. That we have that confidence that, Lord, all of our sins have been paid for. We stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and that now You intend nothing but good for us all the days of this life and on into eternity. So we thank You for Jesus. Lord, we thank You for weighty texts like the one before us this morning, where we are confronted with the reality of eternity and heaven and hell and the destiny of men and women and boys and girls. And so I pray for Your Spirit this morning to come and to attend to the preaching of Your word, and that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that, Lord, we would have attentive hearts this morning. My prayer all week has been that You would afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And we need that this morning as we come to this passage. So help us now in these next moments. Help me as I stand to preach Your word. We pray all this for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. If you have a Bible this morning, would you take it and turn to Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7, we have just this week and next week, before we conclude our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we come this morning to verses 21 to 23. And I think that it's safe to say that out of all of the passages that we've looked at here in the Sermon on the Mount, out of all the texts we've seen in these last three chapters, chapter 5, 6 and 7, all the topics that Jesus has addressed here in this sermon, this one, our passage before us this morning, is perhaps the most sobering and the most terrifying. The most sobering and the most terrifying. In fact, it may very well be one of the most unsettling passages in the entire Bible. Because Jesus is addressing here the danger of being self-deceived. Self-deceived. Last week was somewhat sobering to think that there could be many false prophets out there, or even inside many churches all across our land today, who deceive us, who lead us astray. But what is even more terrifying is the fact that we can actually deceive ourselves. The danger of self-deception, of thinking that we're in the kingdom when we're not. That some on Judgment Day will think that they're in and they won't enter in. They aren't in, and yet they have deceived themselves into thinking they're in. How terrifying is that? And Jesus gives us here this horrifying picture of those who are so confident, yet who will be so wrong on the last day. self-deceived. And friends, we can be so fully self-deceived that we don't even realize that we're deceived. That's sobering. That's unsettling. So this is a sobering warning. I mean, I cannot lighten the mood of the text here this morning. In fact, it would be wrong for me to do so given what Jesus says to us here today. This is a sobering picture. Now, listen very carefully, okay? What I don't want to do this morning is I don't want the truly converted to doubt their conversion. I don't want to undermine the assurance of those who should have assurance, those who are truly saved. I know there are some tender consciences in the room this morning that many of you perhaps struggle regularly with the assurance of salvation. That's not my intention this morning. That's not what I want to do. But what I am praying happens as a result of this sermon this morning is that some in this room right now, who are in this very room this morning, who are thinking they are saved and aren't saved, will be warned before it's too late. You see, a lot of people think they're converted because they say they're converted. They've convinced themselves, they've convinced others, maybe they've convinced pastors and churches. Perhaps it's based on some past profession of faith. They walked an aisle, they prayed a prayer, and then someone, sadly, along the way, told them never to doubt it. And my friends, we live in a Christian subculture where if someone makes a profession of faith, well, they're a Christian. They prayed the sinner's prayer. They asked Jesus into their heart. And Jesus says, no, you can have an orthodox profession of faith and still be lost. So this passage is calling us to some serious reflection and self-examination. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, test yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. So this is a call to soberly, seriously do some self-examination. Am I in the faith? Am I truly converted? Am I truly saved? Will Jesus say to me on that day, I know you, enter into my kingdom? Or will he say, depart from me, I never knew you? So, a call to serious self-examination so that we're not self-deceived. Matthew chapter 7, if you have your place there, would you stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word? Imagine Jesus himself preaching this to us, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. Well, Jesus' conclusion here to the sermon, that's where we are now. His conclusion here to this sermon contains four warnings. There are four warnings here that he gives us in order to bring home. That's what he's doing now. He's bringing home everything that he has been teaching us in this sermon. He's bringing it all to a conclusion now, and he's bringing us to the point of decision. Will you follow me? Will you enter into my kingdom? And so the teaching portion of the sermon is now over. It's done. That ended back in chapter 7, verse 12. And so now from chapter 7, verse 13, all the way to verse 27, he gives us these four warnings about how we must respond now to everything that he has just said. Notice these with me again, if you would, for a moment. In verses 13 and 14, we saw a narrow gate that is hard and difficult. Hard and difficult. And we saw that this narrow gate is obedience to the commands of Christ. That's the narrow gate. That's the difficult path. But this narrow gate is the only one that actually leads to eternal life. The broad gate leads to destruction. So he's asking, will you enter that narrow gate? It's a warning. And then, verses 15 to 20, there will be many, he warns, who will come. We saw these false prophets who will try to lead you away from that path, but the way that you will recognize them is by their fruits. There will be certain evidences, certain visible evidences in their lives, their moral character, their conformity to the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Christ. So, is there fruit? He's warning us. Next week, he'll warn us about the danger of building our lives on anything other than his words. Building on the rock by hearing them and doing them. He's warning us. But now, this week, after warning about this narrow gate that only a few are going to find, there will be many who take this broad road. Now he's warning us that there will also be many on the last day, on the day of judgment. He just says, verse 22, that day there will be many who thought, who were believing, who were convinced that they were in the kingdom when they were not. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter. Verse 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. They will have a confession. They will have a profession of faith. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? These outwardly good, religious, very miraculous things. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. He's warning us. What's the warning? What's the warning in all four of these examples? Here it is. That the true disciple of Jesus will respond by producing the fruit of righteousness. The true disciple of Jesus, the kingdom citizen, must respond to Jesus by producing the fruit of righteousness. They will obey the words of Christ. They will do the will of the Father. They will hear them. They will do them. They will bear fruit externally in keeping with who they are inwardly. That's the warning. So how does he give us this warning? And let me just remind you, this is a gracious warning. This is a gracious warning. Don't run out into the street. Don't touch that hot stove. This is a most gracious warning before it's too late. So how does he give us this warning? First, he gives the warning in verse 21. And then second, he gives the illustration in verse 22 where he fast forwards all the way to judgment day, revealing the false confession of many on that day. And then third, he gives in verse 23, not only the awful destiny of these false converts, but he gives us really the answer. The answer for those who will enter the kingdom of heaven. So let that be our guide this morning, our outline. Three headings. Number one, the warning, verse 21. Number two, the illustration, verse 22. And number three, the answer in verse 23. First, notice the warning. Verse 21, the warning is clear. Look there. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So there are those, Jesus says, who will say to me, Lord, Lord. They say, it's mere words, who won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there are those who do the will of the Father, who will enter the kingdom. Those who say, those who do. So, just so we're clear, Jesus is talking here about entering heaven. He's talking here about entering into eternal life. This is the age to come. This is final salvation. This is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying there will be many who profess faith. There will be many who have a profession of faith. They confess Christ. They even call him Lord, and yet they will not go to heaven. They will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. These are false converts. This is a false confession. They call him Lord, and yet they have never truly reckoned with the lordship of Christ. They have not truly bowed the knee to him in actual submission to his lordship. But let's also be clear about this. In order to be saved, you must confess Christ as Lord. You must confess him as Lord. Jesus isn't saying confessing me as Lord doesn't matter then. No. That's not what he's saying. You must confess Christ as Lord in order to be saved. So have you? Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Friend, if you cry out to God to save you, confessing your need for his forgiveness, for his mercy, for his grace in your life, calling on Jesus as Savior and Lord, and you trust in him, the Bible promises you will be saved. So have you done that? Have you called on him, confessed him as Lord? You will be saved. But this is not some mere verbal profession. This is not some magical formula, some sort of insurance policy for escaping hell. No, this is a genuine profession of faith that bows the knee to the lordship of Christ. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus says, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So who will? Who will enter in? If it isn't those who merely call him Lord, then who? Verse 21. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, you must obey Jesus if you are going to be saved. You must obey him. What is the essential characteristic? What is the essential mark of a true believer, a true disciple? Jesus says, obedience. They do the will of my Father. A mere verbal profession isn't enough. No, the true disciple expresses the sincerity of their confession through obedient living. They express the sincerity of that confession through obedient living. Now, this isn't pitting obedience against faith. No. But it is insisting that obedience is the necessary expression of true faith. Obedience to Christ is the necessary expression of true saving faith. And beloved, this isn't something new. It's not as if this is from out of left field or out of nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount. No, this has been the constant refrain throughout this entire sermon. Chapter 5, notice with me, verse 6, Beatitudes, those who are blessed, those who are citizens of the kingdom, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They desire, they pursue righteousness. Or chapter 5, look there again, verse 20, just before he gives these ethical instructions of his kingdom, the body of the sermon here, all these commands that we've seen, chapter 5 and verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who obey will be saved. There's no way around it. Now, we need to make a few qualifications here so that there is no misunderstanding. So that you don't leave here today thinking I'm one of those false prophets I warned you about last week, okay? First of all, salvation is not by works. Is that clear? It is not by works, but is by grace through faith alone. So it isn't as if Jesus is teaching something different here in the Sermon on the Mount than what we find in the rest of the Bible. No. Do not read this and think, okay, Jesus is saying, I am saved by my obedience. That if I obey, then I am going to go to heaven. No. No, that is not what he is saying. The scripture is clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For example, just listen to these clear statements. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So it's not your own doing. It's the work of God, not a result of works. You are saved by grace through faith. Romans 4:5. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You believe in Christ who justifies you, declares you right with God through faith in him. You are counted right with God through faith alone, not by works, he says. Or Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified, made right with God by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Is that clear? It is faith in Christ alone that justifies you. The Bible is 100% absolutely clear on this matter. That's the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We had sinned, we had rebelled against God, but Jesus died on a cross for sinners, and he gives us now his own perfect righteousness, and that comes to us through faith and faith alone. That's the good news of the gospel. But everyone who truly believes is also given the Holy Spirit. He has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. They have received the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, He begins to work obedience in you. You see, the grace of conversion is so potent. It is so powerful that it actually causes you to walk in obedience to Jesus. You are saved by grace, but that grace works obedience in you. Not to save you, but to show the reality of your faith. And therefore, you must do the will of the Father. One commentator writes, "It's true, of course, that no man enters the kingdom because of his obedience, but it's equally true that no one enters the kingdom who is not obedient. It is true that men are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, but it is equally true that God's grace in a man's life inevitably results in obedience." And this, beloved, this is the constant refrain in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me just show you a few examples, a few places where we see this in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. First, Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. I want you to notice this new covenant promise of what God will do in His people, His new covenant people. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Look what the prophet Ezekiel says. God says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, that dead heart that didn't obey me, didn't love me. I'll remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." This is conversion. This tender heart toward me, toward my commandments, this heart of flesh, "and I will put my spirit within you, my Holy Spirit." And then notice this phrase, "and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is saying that all those who are going to heaven, all those who are going to enter into the kingdom, are those who I am causing now to obey me. It's an obedient faith. And the same idea is clear in the New Testament. Notice here, James chapter 2. It's amazing. If you were to go this afternoon and read the book of James and you were to put it next to the Sermon on the Mount, how similar they are. James chapter 2, verse 14. James asks, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And the answer is no. Not because our works save us, but because our works testify that our faith is real faith. James 2:17, he goes on to say, "So that also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It isn't a real faith. It isn't a living faith. It is a counterfeit faith. Verse 26, he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So as the reformers stated, faith alone justifies, but not the faith that is alone. One more. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Look what John says. And now, little children, abide in him, abide in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. Those who have experienced the new birth will practice righteousness. This is the Bible's constant refrain. And so any profession of faith that does not result in obedience to Jesus isn't saving faith. Those who will enter my kingdom, Jesus says, are those who are being moved by my Spirit living in them. Yes, with many failings. Yes, with many fallings, to walk in obedience to me and my commandments. That's the warning. Not everyone who claims my name will enter my kingdom. There's one and only one group who will enter, and it's those who obey me, who do the will of my Father. So, what does it mean to do the will of the Father? What kind of obedience is this? Well, let me first just say to those with a tender conscience in the room, I know there are some among us, you have a tender conscience, you struggle regularly with the assurance of salvation. Let me say to you that one of the commands that you are to obey from Jesus is to ask him daily to forgive you of your sins. You remember that? Chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." This isn't a call to sinless perfection. Don't come to this passage and think, I've got to be perfect or I'm not going to make it into heaven. You've missed the Sermon on the Mount. You are taking scriptures here out of context. No, the true disciple, they ask for forgiveness. They come poor in spirit, asking, seeking, knocking. But those who are truly saved will obey. That's the warning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who claims to be a Christian is going to heaven, even perhaps some in this church. But then, he wants to illustrate this warning, and he does so by fast-forwarding all the way to Judgment Day. He goes all the way to Judgment Day to help expose the false convert, the false confession, and to help you not be deceived. Second heading, the illustration. Verse 22, look at this, the illustration. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Notice first that Jesus takes us now to Judgment Day. On that day. On what day? The final day. Judgment Day, when all will stand before him. Matthew chapter 25 describes the scene like this. Notice in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him he will gather all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep, the believers, from the goats, unbelievers. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is Judgment Day. But also notice how self-deceived these people really are. These false converts are so convinced that they're saved. They're so convinced that they're entering in. They're so convinced that they're converted that they're actually questioning the judge. They're questioning him. They are so utterly confident and assured that they're in the kingdom that they're interrogating Jesus. Did we not do this? Did we not do that? What do you mean we're not in? So self-deceived. This is a terrifying picture. And again, why are they not in? Verse 21, because they didn't do the will of my Father. So what's the will of my Father? Well, for starters, it's everything in the Sermon on the Mount. But I think if we could boil it all down to one thing, it would be the command to love. The command to love. That's what I think Jesus means when he says, doing the will of my Father, in verse 21. And the reason why they are called in verse 23 workers of lawlessness, because they didn't love. Now, how can you, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, Jesus has already told us this much. That if you were to boil all the commandments he's given down to one, the will of the Father down to just one commandment, it would be the command to love. Chapter 7, look there, verse 12. The summary of everything he's taught. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What do the law and the prophets teach? What does the whole Bible teach? What does the Sermon on the Mount teach? Love. What does it teach against anger? What does it teach against lust? What does it teach against divorce? What does it teach against retaliating and judging others? These are all ways of fleshing out love. Those who don't know him, those who don't do his will, they don't love. They may be doing a lot of things, as we're going to see in verse 22. Amazing things. But they aren't born out of a changed heart. They aren't born out of a heart of love for God and for neighbor. Loving God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving their neighbor as they love themselves. And because of this, they will not enter the kingdom, and they don't know Christ. So how were they so self-deceived? Where did their assurance rest then? What was it that had so blinded them? And look in verse 22. He gives a list of some things that many are going to claim that don't stand up at the judgment day. First, four things. First, an orthodox confession. An orthodox confession. In fact, it's a very convincing confession. Look at verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Now stop right there. Notice that they call Jesus Lord. Now, in the context of Matthew's gospel, Lord, this title Lord, isn't just as if they're calling him sir or master. No. Matthew uses this term Lord to speak of Jesus' Messiah, or God's Messiah, Jesus, who is God with us, God in the flesh. This Lord is Yahweh. So, meaning this person recognizes Jesus as God. He's the God-man. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. Meaning this person has right theology. He has an orthodox theology. He has an accurate confession of faith. He can know a lot of theology and still be unconverted. You can know clear Bible teaching and still not be saved. You can read theology books. You can teach your kids the 1689 confession. You can memorize the Baptist catechism and all of those doctrines. You can be in a church that values doctrine and still be utterly lost. In fact, what you find throughout Matthew's gospel is that the demons actually have a very orthodox confession of faith. They know who he is. Matthew chapter 8, very next chapter, Jesus encounters two demon-possessed men, and they say to him, Matthew 8, verse 29, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to destroy us?" They know. Again, James chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe that God is one? You have right theology? You do well." That's good. We're not saying theology is unimportant. We're not saying theology doesn't matter. But James says even the demons believe that. And they shudder. You can take all your Bible doctrine. You can take all your Reformed theology. And you can even articulate it well. And yet you can still be unconverted. So Jesus warns of taking our assurance of salvation merely from the clarity of our doctrine. Second, not only an orthodox confession, a passionate confession. Look there at verse 22. Not only do they call him Lord, verse 22, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord." When the Bible wants to emphasize something, you know what it does? It repeats itself. It's emphatic. John Stott writes, "It is not a cold and formal Lord, but an enthusiastic Lord, Lord," as if the speaker wishes to draw attention to the strength and zeal of his devotion. So they seem to have passion. They seem to have zeal. They seem to have enthusiasm, excitement, some kind of big, maybe spiritual experience that they've had in life. They have a zeal, Paul says, but not according to knowledge. Passion alone is not proof of salvation. Third, an orthodox confession, a passionate confession. Notice third, they even speak God's word. Verse 22, "On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" Meaning you can prophesy in the name of Christ, you can speak God's word and still be headed to hell. Isn't that what we saw last week? Beware of false prophets. Verse 22, that word prophesy in the New Testament, it could either mean something similar to just preaching Christ. They can preach Christ even. Or it could mean more occasional speaking prophetically of something that would happen, like Agabus. Remember Acts chapter 11, he prophesies of the famine. So it could be forthtelling or it could be foretelling, this word prophecy here. But either way, they are speaking for God. They're speaking a word from God. They're speaking on behalf of God. And so Jesus says there will be many who will actually speak for me. They will speak in my name with very powerful prophetic words and yet still not be saved. Fourth, they will even do supernatural, mighty works. Supernatural, mighty works. Verse 22. "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name?" He's saying there will be many who do incredible miracles. supernatural things, miraculous works in my name who won't make it into my kingdom. No, miracles, miraculous power isn't enough. Do you remember the magicians in Pharaoh's court in Exodus chapter 7? They are matching Moses miracle for miracle. Or how about, remember 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness with all power and false signs and wonders. Where is all of that power coming from? Here's what you got to remember. The presence of miracles isn't necessarily evidence it's from God. Or that God's in it. In fact, God can even do mighty works through you, even when there is no mighty work of God in you. So, think of all those who preach Christ. Faithful Bible expositors even. Do many mighty things. Who are even very, notice, Christ-centered. Do you see that? Three times. In my name, in my name, in my name. Who are still unconverted. No, what matters is a life of love that manifests itself in obedience to Jesus. That's the mark. That's the evidence. And there will be many on that day. Many. A large percentage of those, a large number of those who profess faith in Christ are lost. Who sit under the preaching of the gospel, members of solidly orthodox churches, they can articulate the gospel, they know God's word, they're busy doing religious things, they can be faithful church members, they can be elders and be lost. Many. It's all been a mask. I mean, this is haunting. So what's the answer? How can we make sure we aren't self-deceived? Well, look at verse 23. He gives the answer. Verse 22, they come, third heading. Notice verse 22. They come pointing to their religious deeds. They come pointing to their orthodox confession, their profession of faith, their mighty works. All of it providing false assurance. But look at verse 23. And then will I declare to them. Imagine this. All the while thinking therein. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Verse 23. Just notice the judge himself on that day. Is Jesus. In verse 23, on that day, they will hear that final verdict from Christ the judge. Depart from me, sentenced to hell forever. And notice the essence of their punishment is that they are going to be separated from God and from Christ forever. So how do we avoid this self-deception? Well, look there, verse 23. He tells you how. He gives the answer. Although he states it here negatively, you could easily turn it around and state it positively just as well. What's the answer? Yes, it's love for Jesus. Yes, it's obedience to him. But what does he say? It is to be known by him. Verse 23, the reason they won't enter heaven is because Jesus says, I never knew you. Not I never knew of you. Not I never knew about you. I never knew you. I never knew you in an intimate way. I never knew you in a saving way. I never had a personal relationship with you. It was all fake. It was all a show. It was all secondhand. But I never really knew you. In fact, what is most important is not that you claim to know Christ, but that he knows you. It is about his knowledge of you, not your necessarily knowledge of him. So what does that mean, to be known by him? Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. How does the Father know the Son, and the Son know the Father? It is an intimate relationship of love. Again, John chapter 10, verse 4, the sheep follow me, for they know his voice. They follow him. They hear his call, and they come. And that kind of knowledge is always transforming. When you see him, when you know him, when you hear his call, when your eyes have been opened to behold him, you are changed. Those who are truly converted are those whose transformed hearts manifest themselves in a life that's changed. And when someone knows Christ and Christ knows them, Jesus says, they follow me. They love me. They obey me. Not perfectly, not sinlessly, but truly and progressively. There's real transformation. That's the answer. Real transformation that happens in the soul that is known by Jesus. So the question is, do you know him? Do you know him? Or better yet, does he know you? Does he know you? Does he have your heart? Let me see if I can't try to land this plane. Okay, two things I just want to say as I close. First, the first question would be for those in this room who are self-deceived. Some may, in this room, know they're lost. But no doubt, there are some in this room who think they're saved, when in fact, they're not saved. And the question is, do you know you're lost? Do you know that you are lost? How can I know? How can I have assurance that I can be saved? Here's how you know. First, have you looked to the cross as your only hope of eternal life? Coming to grips with your own sin and rebellion against God, utterly helpless to save yourself? And have you looked to Jesus as the only one who can cleanse you and declare you innocent before God? Have you repented of your sin? Have you believed in the gospel? And if so, has that transformed your heart? Changed your life? Changed the way that you live? Has he created new desires, new passions in you to forsake sin and longings to obey Jesus? That's how you know. So don't be deceived. This is more than mere words. This is life, new life in Christ. Cry out to Jesus today and you can be saved. But second, here's the second thing I want to say. How do we then guard ourselves from self-deception? How do we guard ourselves from being self-deceived? And I was greatly helped this week by a sermon from Charles Spurgeon on 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Where Spurgeon says that one of the best ways to keep from being self-deceived is to examine yourself. And he says this is also one of the best ways to overcome a lack of assurance. Do you struggle with assurance? Spurgeon, he gives several reasons why you should examine yourself I mean, you can think of why these would be important because, I mean, this is the most important thing in your life. It's a mistake that you can't change once you meet him on that day. Many are mistaken. God's going to examine you. You better do it first. But then he says that examining oneself, he says, here's what he says, quote, it's the speediest way to get rid of your doubts and fears. I believe, Spurgeon says, that many persons are always doubting their eternal condition because they do not examine themselves. So how do we examine ourselves? He gives a few helpful tools. Number one, begin with your public life, he says. Are you dishonest? Do you steal? Do you swear? Is there bitterness and lust in your heart? Are you given to drunkenness, taking God's name in vain, he says. Just look at what we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. Do these things characterize your life? If so, Spurgeon says, there will be no need to go any further in testing. He that does these things has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. You are lost, and the wrath of God remains on you. But to the truly converted, he says, to those who though continue to struggle with sin, battle with remaining sin, he says, can you say, by the grace of God, I am what I am, but I seek to live a righteous and godly life? In other words, are you growing in Christ's likeness? Are you growing in conformity to Jesus? Is sanctification happening progressively in your life? A growing love and devotion to him. So begin with your public life. Here's the second thing. Examine your private life. Spurgeon asks, do you live without prayer? Without searching the scriptures? Do you live without thoughts of God, he says? Can you live as an habitual stranger to the Most High, having no love to him and no fear of him? If so, I make short work of the matter. You are in the bonds of sin. But if you are right at heart, you will be able to say, I could not live without prayer. I do love God's word. I love his people. And I can say that my hands are often lifted upward towards him, and when my heart is busy with the world's affairs, it is often going up to his throne. He asks, do you now have faith in Christ? A faith that makes you love him. Can you truly say that you have a secret affection toward the Most High, a desire to fellowship with him? Let me say before this last one, beloved, this is why active participation in a local church is essential. It is essential to guard yourself against self-deception. God has placed us in each other's lives to help confirm and prove and strengthen one another's faith. You can't do it alone. Third and finally, here's the last thing he says. Ask yourself the question. Is Jesus in me? Is Jesus in me? Is Christ living in me? Strengthening me? Convicting me? Changing me? Helping me overcome sin? Enabling me to love God and love others in his name? Spurgeon says, if not, you are lost. But if Christ Jesus be in your heart, though your heart sometimes be so dark that you can scarcely tell he's there, yet you are accepted in the beloved. In the beloved. And I would just say to you this morning that if you sense any sort of conviction in your heart, that's a good thing. Don't waste it. Any desire to be more faithful to Jesus now? That's a good thing. Don't waste it. Don't minimize this grace of Jesus in this warning, who challenges each of us to examine ourselves so that we are not self-deceived. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father from the heart. Let's pray. Yeah, Father, that is a heavy word, and we need grace today. We need your Spirit to convict us where we are in sin so that we might walk in greater conformity to Jesus. And there are some, Lord, I'm sure, in this room this morning who need the grace of you by your Spirit opening their blind eyes to see their need to be saved. So would you do that miraculous work that only you can do? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.